What does it mean to be a child of God? Universalism is the idea that in the end, everybody goes to heaven, right? So in terms of your salvation or your place in heaven, all religions are equally valid, all roads lead to the same place, and we are all children of God. Now, where does that idea come from, right? Because it seems to be somewhat of an anomaly in Western culture. It's not like this has been a particularly common viewpoint over the course of recorded history. And the idea that all roads lead to the same place, I mean, that's far from self-evident, right? It's not like we see this in other aspects of our lives. It's not like all literal roads lead to New Jersey. And so why would someone come to the conclusion that the final and end result for all people is some sort of blissful eternity that is bestowed upon them regardless of the decisions that they've made and the actions which might have characterized their lives? Well, you know, maybe one reason is that some people have thought, and this is an error, I guess, in thinking, or at least it contains some error, but some people have thought that in order to go to heaven or to maybe experience nirvana or to escape eternal misery or however you might describe that, that you have to make the right choice about what religion you're going to follow. And, you know, there's a shade of truth there, I suppose, but Muslims say you have to follow Islam. Right? And Roman Catholics, at least up to the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, Roman Catholics said that you had to submit to the Pope in order to be saved. Protestants have historically maintained that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And of course, that's our perspective here. Jehovah's Witnesses, rather, say that you have to be a Jehovah's Witness to be saved. And we could go on and on to detail all of the different perspectives from all of the different religions and how so many of them make some kind of exclusive claim about how a person can be saved in the life to come. And so maybe people look at that and they think, wow, you know, I really better make the right choice. And, you know, how does one go about doing that kind of thing? Is it really a matter of trying to become an expert on all of the different world religions and then setting yourself up as the ultimate judge to decide which one sounds most reasonable given the evidence at hand, and then making a decision knowing full well that there are people who are smarter than you and people who are more educated than you that have made a different decision? Like, is that what it all comes down to? It doesn't seem like a reasonable expectation, perhaps, on part of whatever powers might be. And so what if we think, well, what if all people are ultimately saved, right? I mean, that sort of relieves some of the tension. And perhaps we think that seems more reasonable on the part of whatever powers might be. Although, you know, you live in the world and lots of bad things happen to seemingly good people, so there's no reason to necessarily think that the powers that be might be reasonable, right? And it's certainly, but you know, taking that perspective is certainly no worse than just picking one of the world's religions and trying to follow it with the hope that out of all of the thousands of gods that people have worshipped over the course of human history, that you choose the right one and do the things that you need to do in order to placate that god and to be saved. So, you know, maybe the idea that everyone will ultimately be saved isn't that bad. Now, if you find someone like this, if you find a universalist and you try to talk sense into them and you ask them why it is that they believe everyone will ultimately be saved, they're probably not going to give you the psychological perspective that I just gave you. Right? I mean, I'm suggesting that the reason some people might embrace universalism it might just be because it's more comfortable psychologically to think that everybody's going to be okay and to think that that everyone goes to heaven. It's more comfortable to think that than it is to think that in order to be saved, you have to choose the right religion and that you better darn well choose the correct one because your eternal destiny depends on it. when you ask someone why they're a universalist, they're probably going to talk about more of a rational perspective, right? In fact, there's a good chance that they may not even be aware of the psychology behind what has driven them to their decision. What they'll likely talk about is some kind of rational reason, because generally we like to think of ourselves as acting in logical and rational ways instead of just being driven by the affections of our hearts, right? And I'm not just picking on universalists here. This is a human issue more generally. We like to think of ourselves as being rational and having good reasons for doing what we do, but we often act for psychological reasons than we do for logical reasons. And a lot of times our motives aren't necessarily transparent to us. So, you know, if Stacy does something that I find annoying, maybe I respond impatiently. And if you come and you call me out on my impatience and you say, Steve, you're not being patient, there's a good chance that my first thought will be to blame her for whatever that she's doing that I find annoying, right? In fact, I'll phrase it that way. I won't say that she's doing something that I find annoying. I'll say she's annoying me, right? It's like any reasonable person who's experiencing what I'm experiencing in that situation would be annoyed. It's just logical to be annoyed. And of course, that's nonsense, right? The real reason I'm responding impatiently is because there's something I want, and she's interfering with that. And so, you know, I want to relax, and she wants me to do something around the house, and I'm annoyed. And we often do things for psychological reasons rather than logical reasons, but then we say that we're doing them for logical reasons. This is what rationalization is, and we rationalize things all the time. So, you know, when you ask a universalist about universalism, you're likely to get a rational reason rather than a psychological reason. But, you know, from a logical perspective then, why would someone embrace universalism? Some people might appeal to a principle of fairness, right? The idea that God would bring salvation to some people by virtue of their ability to discern which religion is the correct religion, that's not fair. Because, after all, not everyone has equal powers of discernment. Not everyone has exposure to all of the various options that might be out there. And, you know, what about children who die in some tragic way, right? I mean, how could they possibly make an informed decision about which of the world's religions is correct? And you know, really, moreover, for the vast majority of people, it's not really a matter of evaluating all of the world's religions and trying to figure out which one's right. It's just, for most people, you embrace the religion that you grew up with. Or maybe it's, you know, a secular viewpoint. You just embrace the viewpoint that's part of your cultural context. And even if you live within a context in which you might have some exposure to different religious perspectives, the choices are still pretty limited compared to all of the religions that have existed over the centuries. And so the fair thing, they might say, if God isn't going to write his name in the clouds and give us some sort of clear indication about which direction to go, which incidentally is a faulty assumption, because the Apostle Paul says that that's exactly what God has done. Not that he's literally written his name in the clouds, but his invisible attributes and divine qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, and yet we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? But since we are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, we think that, you know, God hasn't made it clear, and since we don't have a clear indication of which direction we ought to go, the fair thing is that he would be equally accepting of people who take whatever road, and that ultimately all roads lead to the same place, and all people will be saved. And at that point, they'll add, after all, we're all children of God, right? Well, you know, it depends on what you mean by children of God. I suppose we might say that all people are children of God in the sense that all people are created by God. Like, if that's what you mean by it, then that's true enough. But, you know, thinking of it from a human perspective, I can create things, right? I can create a lot of different things. I can't create in the way God creates. I can't create something out of nothing, but I can create things. Maybe I create a work of art. Maybe it's not very aesthetically pleasing, but, you know, I created it. Or I create some sort of tool. We create a lot of things. There's even a certain sense in which a husband and a wife come together and they create children, or at least they're involved in the process. And so, you know, thinking about this from a human perspective, just because I create something doesn't necessarily mean that I regard it as a father regards his children, right? And there's some question then about what being a child of God actually means, because God has created a lot of things. God created flies. Are flies children of God just by virtue of the fact that God created them? Some people might say so. I think most people probably would not say so. Of course, as Christians, we use this terminology too, right? We think that, and I think we use the terminology in a way that is different from the way certain universalists use it, who say that all people are God's children. And so what exactly does it mean to be a child of God from a Christian perspective? And perhaps practically, what impact should that have on our lives? Those are questions to which our text for this morning provides some insight. So if you have a Bible with you, you want to turn to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. As we've been studying Galatians, we've seen that Paul is writing to some of the churches that he planted in Galatia, an area in Asia Minor, and he is concerned, very concerned, in fact, about these churches because there's false teaching that is taking place there, and it's threatening to undermine the central message of the Christian faith, the message that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for the disobedience of his people and that he was raised to bring new creation to his people and to the world. And Paul is upset because there are false teachers saying that you have to follow certain ceremonial aspects of the law that God gave to Moses if you are to experience God's full blessing in your life. And Paul sees this as a way of compromising the truth concerning what Christ has done. So he is writing to provide some correction and really to entreat these believers not to abandon the truth that God's blessing comes through Christ by faith. And Paul says, in Christ, it's not just that we receive part of God's blessings, right? It's not as though that there are two peoples of God, and there are Jewish believers, and there are Gentile believers, and those who are Jewish are recipients of certain promises, and those who are Gentiles are recipients of other promises, or they only participate in part of the promises. And if you're a Gentile and you want to experience the full promises of God, you need to live according to the law and essentially become Jewish. In Christ, Paul says, both Jew and Gentile are full heirs to the promises of God. They don't come through obedience to the law. That's the perspective of the false teachers. And Paul's perspective is that we are no longer under obligation to fulfill the law because Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law on our behalf, which doesn't mean that we don't try to live lives of obedience, right? It doesn't mean that we can just go out and lie, steal, cheat, and kill because we're not obligated to fulfill the law. But it does mean that the basis or the motivation for our obedience isn't that we are obligated to meet some condition in order to acquire God's blessing, right? We strive for obedience because of the joy and the gratitude that we have because the condition which must be met in order for us to receive God's blessing has been met through what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. He has fulfilled the requirements of the law on our behalf and has borne the curse of the law on our behalf so that we have been adopted into God's family. In Christ, we have been made true sons of God. And now, beginning in chapter 4, Paul is going to tell us more fully what it means to be adopted as sons of God. So look with me, Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So in Paul's day, everything that fathers possessed would be distributed to their sons when they died. And in fact, much of the property held by the fathers might come under the control of the sons before they died. Because to an increasing degree, the sons are going to be involved in the trades of their fathers. And they're going to be caring for livestock or property or whatever there might be. And there might even come a time when as the father gets older and he is less able to care for it, they'll take more responsibility. And there could even come a time when the father is completely unable to care for his property and it comes under the full control of the son. So in Paul's context, the heirs, because they would inherit their father's property, were looked upon and recognized as owners of the property. But when a son who is the rightful heir is young, he's really no different than a slave, right? He doesn't have any power over his father's estate. He can't make decisions with regard to the estate. He can't do anything with regard to selling or buying or lending or borrowing or setting wages for workers or any of those things. He doesn't have any more power or control over his father's property than a slave has. And sons, Paul says, they're under guardians and managers until they're old enough to begin to share in the responsibility of managing their inheritance. So that's an analogy, right? That's not just Paul's opinion. That was the situation in his day. And he says that that's an analogy for the way things were with us and the law, or with the Christians to whom he is writing and the law. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. There's some question here about the meaning of the word translated principles in the ESV. And I guess the question is, do you translate it principles or translate it, understand it as principles? Or elements, so you know there are these basic elements which make up reality, earth and water and fire and these kinds of things. So is it those elements, the King James translates it that way, or the Revised Standard Version translates it spirits, right? And so elements would sort of refer to, the issue here is an issue of circumcision. Right, which is something that happens to our bodies or to our flesh. And so it has to do with the basic elements in that regard. Or if it's spirits, it has to do with the spirits of darkness that might lead you to continue to embrace the law in this way. But the idea of principles, it's not an easy call to make, but the idea of principles certainly fits the context the best, because it is the principles expressed in the law of Moses that are in question. And really, regardless of however you take it, the main point is really kind of the same. But, you know, if we understand it as principles, the idea would be that before Christ came, we were enslaved to the law. We were enslaved to these principles of the law. And these principles are elementary principles in the sense that they only served a temporary purpose. Right, it's like when you go to elementary school and you learn how to read, you learn how to write, you learn your ABCs. Well, after you go off to college and you graduate college, you don't go back to elementary school to learn your ABCs again. Right? Those are the elementary principles. And Paul says there was a time when the people of God were enslaved to these elementary principles of the law. And living under the law is a form of slavery. And it's a hard taskmaster, right? Because it requires that we obey God perfectly. And if we fail to obey God, then we incur the curse that comes to those who fail to obey. And beyond that, you know, we can certainly water down the law. This is what the Pharisees had a quite extensive system of laws, and yet it was really a watered down version of true morality. But, you know, we can try to water down the law and reduce it to a set of principles that might not be quite so daunting, but, you know, you can only water it down so much because it still has to provide some kind of guidance to live by. Jesus said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And that's the dilemma when it comes to watering down God's commands. If we water them down so much that we can easily keep them, then we also water them down in a way so that when other people sin against us, we can't call it sin, right? If I water, you know, if I look at my life and I see, well, you know, I've lied, but I need to have a law that I can live up to. So the law that I create, it has to allow for some level of lying. So I create a system of laws that allows for some level of lying. That means that other people can lie to me on some level, and I don't like that, right? So it doesn't work. And if you try to establish a set of rules that will govern the way other people will treat you and that you can also live up to, what's going to happen is you're going to be shown to be a hypocrite. And so this is why Paul can speak about life under the law as a kind of enslavement. It holds us captive. It exacts a level of obedience that is an impossibly heavy yoke to carry. But Paul says in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What does it mean to be sons of God? We've talked about this on some level already, part of this anyway. Apart from faith in Christ, we're obligated to fulfill the requirements of the law, and we are subject to the penalties that come to us when we fail to fulfill the requirements of the law. But now that Christ has come, we have been rescued from the curse, we've been liberated from slavery, and instead we receive adoption as sons of God, which means that we become recipients of the promises that God has made. And because of that, Paul says, this is something that we have not yet talked about, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through Christ, we have a certain position before God, right? We stand before God as righteous. The penalty that is demanded because of our disobedience has been paid. That's our standing. But if we have a certain position before God through Christ, then through the Spirit of God, we acquire a certain practice, right? The Spirit's role is in changing our hearts and changing the way that we live our lives. The Spirit's role is, he says, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the result of that is that we cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic word. It's much like the word dad or daddy. So it's a personal word. I call my dad, dad. My children call me dad or daddy. And it's that sort of personal title. And that's the cry of our hearts as a result of the Spirit working in our hearts. Apart from Christ, we have a really serious problem, right? And our serious problem is that we are dark-minded enemies of God with calloused hearts. We are ignorant and spiritually dead because of our hard-heartedness. We're not the kind of people who look to God and cry out, Abba, Father, right? We're more like the kind of people who would shake their fist at God. And because of our hard-heartedness, we are enslaved to a life of bondage to sin. Now, when I say that, I say, you know, we're enslaved to a life of bondage to sin. Maybe you think, well, you know, before my conversion, I was an okay person. It's like a lifestyle of sin, that brings to mind a lifestyle of addiction maybe, a criminal lifestyle. I mean, that's a sinful lifestyle. But a sinful lifestyle from a biblical perspective is just a lifestyle in which God is not at the center and I am at the center, right? And so apart from Christ, we are enslaved to a life of bondage to sin. And we live our lives striving to build our own kingdoms. We live according to the selfish desires of our flesh in our efforts to build those kingdoms. People talk a lot about free will, right? A free will choice or something. And in theory, we could choose to do the right thing and follow Christ. In theory, right? If we wanted to do that, we could choose to do that. We have that kind of freedom. The problem is that's not what we want to do, right? Because we're enslaved to our sinful desires. We're driven by the corrupt understanding of our darkened mind. And so, you know, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. And yeah, we have free will in the sense that we're free to do whatever we want to do. The problem is that apart from Christ and apart from this work of the Spirit in our hearts, all we want to do is live for ourselves. And all we want to do with respect to God is not have Him be Lord, right? In order to be changed, we need a work of the Spirit. And the good news is that if our faith is in Christ, we have the confidence of knowing that God chose us before the foundation of the world, and He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts with the result that our hearts have been changed. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, God says, He talks about the promise of the new covenant, and He says, I will take the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Right? And this is what He's talking about. And the result is that we embrace Christ as our Savior and we come to see God and look to God as our Father. This work of the Spirit wherein He gives us new hearts is known as the doctrine of regeneration. Or the Apostle John refers to it as the new birth. And I think Christians, generally speaking, when we think about salvation, we have a pretty good understanding. I mean, you have to have some level of understanding of the atonement, right? You might not understand what the word atonement means, but you understand that when Jesus died on the cross, He paid the penalty for my sins, right? He atoned for my sins. We have a good understanding of atonement. We have a decent understanding of justification, I think. A lot of us, the idea that we have this position as a result of what Christ has done. And His righteousness is credited to our account, even as our sin was credited to His account. So when God looks at us, He sees us as righteous and holy because of what Christ has done. That's justification. We have a good idea of what sanctification is about, right? It's this process whereby God continues to work in our lives over the course of our Christian life to help us to become more like Christ in the way that we live, practically speaking. I don't think we necessarily have a good understanding of regeneration or the new birth. And it's important to understand that regeneration precedes faith, right? Regeneration precedes conversion. I mentioned this to Jason earlier. He said it's like a light switch. And that's exactly right. Like if you have a flashlight and you turn on the switch of the flashlight, then the light comes. And when God gives us a new heart, it is as though God is flipping the switch, and the light that comes is our faith. And we look to God, and we cry out, Abba, Father, and as we sang earlier, Jesus, thank You. So in Christ, we are counted as sons of God and full heirs of every eternal promise that God has ever made to His people. And because we are sons, God has given us the Holy Spirit who has changed our hearts and is continuing His work of sanctification, helping us to be formed more and more into the image of His Son. And so let's heed Paul's warning and avoid the temptation to pursue blessing elsewhere, right? Because the world is full of ways to experience great things. The thing is that in the gospel, we already have everything. We have been adopted into God's family, and we have a Father who possesses infinite riches. A father is the person who can best care for his children. I'm the person who can best care for my kids. I don't want them going off to some stranger or some neighbor in order to have them care for them. Because who knows who my neighbor is, right? My neighbor might be a drug addict or a child molester, or who knows, right? But I have their best interest at heart. And when the Spirit does the work that He does, the response is saving faith. The response is we look to God as our Father, the one who can care for us better than anyone, better than we can care for ourselves.